Center for Law and Justice. And Shahiria works with Pakistani attorneys in cases that involve religious persecution. Much of their work is devoted to blasphemy cases, which are notoriously, they're based on blasphemy laws, which are notoriously broad and easily abused. Shahiria estimates that 90% of all blasphemy charges filed in the country of Pakistan are false charges that are brought for vengeful purposes, often, Shahiria says, between fellow Muslims who are at odds with each other. And so they just sort of use it as a handy stick to beat each other up with or throw in the direction of their enemy. We don't usually hear about cases like that, at least I don't. But when those charges are brought against Christians, organizations like the Center, the American Center for Law and Justice, can get involved and be helpful. And when they do, often we find out about them, and we will often get word and pray for those in these cases. The best known example, I think, is that of Asia Bibi, a lady in Pakistan for whom we prayed for years. She was tied up with a blasphemy case. The potential punishment was execution, and praise be to God, after years, she was exonerated. The attorney who took that case, Asia Bibi's case, and helped her win her exoneration, was surprisingly a Muslim man named Saif ul Maluk. Because he accepted her case and was willing to represent her and was successful, his life is now in danger. He was threatened ever since the beginning of the case, many years ago, when he accepted her case and agreed to defend her. And these aren't just idle threats. In Pakistan in recent years, attorneys just like Mr. Maluk have been murdered for representing people in blasphemy cases. In a place like Pakistan, just being associated with someone accused of blasphemy is a dangerous thing. Just to be connected to them, officially seen with them, is costly. We are very blessed, aren't we? We're blessed to live in a nation where even if criminal charges are brought against us, we enjoy all sorts of protections. Even if we're arrested for those criminal charges throughout the trial period, you know, we are given food, we're provided with shelter, we're provided with basic medical, and even sometimes special guard watch is provided. You're always given your phone call, as you know, if like me, you watch detective shows, you know. And if you cannot afford an attorney, one will be granted to you. One will be assigned to you. Not so much in the rest of the world. In some places of the world, those things aren't true. And not so in the world of the New Testament. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that earlier in his ministry, Paul was under a kind of a house arrest, and it seems like the circumstances were mild. Paul complains about it. It wasn't convenient for him in every way. But here at the end of his life, as he wrote 2 Timothy, the situation was different. The circumstances don't just seem to be mild and tolerable. This is the real deal. And it's very hard. It was a situation that, you know, to our eyes, it probably resembled more of like being a hostage than being incarcerated. Very difficult to deal with. Historians tell us that in a Roman prison like Paul was probably experiencing here at the end, if someone did not befriend you and come to your aid and bring you supplies, bring you food, you might very well starve. You were neglected. You were left. And without a friend or an ally visiting you to physically bring you necessities, you were in a dangerous situation, a hard situation. Many also, as they face their trial in this time, many also would show up, and if someone, a friend, an ally, did not come to your assistance, if you couldn't find on your own legal assistance, many also would face their trial alone. No one would be there to help. No one would be there to speak on their behalf or provide a defense. And that was the kind of situation that Paul faced at the end of his life. By sending this final letter to Timothy, Timothy faced a dilemma. It was a costly thing to be associated with Paul, because here Paul was a man seriously in danger of, and as it would turn out, he would be, according to church history, he would be convicted of the crime, a capital crime of being deemed a threat to the empire. Maybe, you know, similar to the way we would think of terrorism, being a terrorist. And here is this letter calling for help. We saw last Lord's Day, Paul reminded Timothy of the past. He reminded him of his ordination. That was a moment where he was commissioned. He received his ordination, Paul reminded him, at the hands of Paul. Along with other elders, Paul laid his hands on Timothy to make him, to ordain him and make him officially a minister of the gospel. Paul told Timothy to stoke the fire of that gift. And when he did that, he was reminding him of the fact that, humanly speaking, Timothy owed his entire ministry and the life that he lived to Paul. It's easy to miss this. There's a background story that's helpful for us, and we find that in Acts chapters 15 and 16. If you're familiar, if you've studied through Acts recently, you might remember. Chapter 15 is the chapter that we refer to as the Jerusalem Council chapter. So in chapter 15, the church has been wrestling with how to incorporate the Gentiles and to live as once an entirely Jewish church, now growing and becoming a majority Gentile church. And so the Jerusalem Council convened and laid down some ground rules. Paul and Barnabas decided to deliver that letter from the Jerusalem Council after they made the first round of deliveries. They were going to take that letter and go back to all the other churches and deliver this letter, sort of controversial stuff to be dealing with, but help try to move the church forward. And they were going to check on all of the churches that they'd planted. But as they planned this journey, you might remember this, they came into a sharp disagreement. Because Barnabas, who was Paul's co-worker, took for granted that they were going to plant it and include the original mission team. And that meant the young man that came with them, John Mark, the first time. But John Mark had sort of bailed on them. Very early on, he had left in their first journey. And Paul insisted, we can't have anyone like that. It's too risky. We are not going to bring that young man with us again. The stakes were life and death. The stakes were very high. Paul needed co-workers with loyalty and staying power that they could rely on, not who would have to leave partway through. Leave them in a lurch. But Barnabas insisted, we need to bring John Mark again. We need to give that young man a second chance. They simply couldn't agree. And so they parted ways. Barnabas took John Mark and went. Paul picked a new ministry partner. In this case, it was Silas. This is where Silas enters the picture. And in place of Barnabas, Paul and Silas went forward. And then they, to replace a John Mark, they picked a new young man. And that new young man's name was Timothy. That's where Timothy enters into the picture. And he became their young ministerial assistant. So fast forward now about a decade and a half. And here we are. In a desperate hour, Paul is calling Timothy to remember how it all began. Remember all of those things as they unfolded. You received the office of Christian minister and all of the attendant gifts of the ordination because I trained you. I was the one who drew you into the ministry and trained you. You serve now in Ephesus, this great city, because you're an ordained minister I laid hands on you. These hands were laid on you to ordain you to that ministry. These hands that are now chained. These hands that I now hold out to you, empty, asking for help. Fires that once burned bright, over time, they can shrink. And then they just barely glow, and only the embers remain. And if nothing happens after that, they just quietly die. Memories fade just like that. Sometimes they can be important memories. And when we forget important things, we easily go astray. In calling Timothy to stoke the fire of his ordination, one of the things that Paul meant was to take the time to remember. Go back and remember. Refresh your memory. Remember, you owe me a debt of gratitude. I am now a prisoner in great need. Don't forget who I am to you. From time to time, I have found it helpful for myself and for my children to remind them of the first moment that they ever opened their eyes. I think I've talked about this. I was blessed to be there for all five of my children, and I was there, and you, many of you know this, where the children, you're born. When you're born, your eyes aren't open. They're kind of stuck closed and kind of crusty, and you know, you're all slimy, and the doctor or the nurse or the midwife or whoever takes you, and they have to open your eyes because they're stuck shut. They'll help you open your eyes for the first time, and usually they put little eye drops or something in there, clean your eyes off. And I got to be right there the first time all of my kids opened their eyes. It was awesome. And it's good for me to remember that as a father. And I think it's good for them to remember that as sons and daughters. There are all sorts of things like this that God gives us as little helps that really are important for us to remember. Young people, it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget that your parents love you. Sometimes they have to discipline you. Sometimes they have to make hard decisions and lay down the law. They're going to tell you things you don't like to hear, and they're going to have to make decisions you don't like. They're going to have to call upon you and hold your feet to the fire and hold you responsible and accountable for things in your life. And it's easy, especially in those moments, in the shadow of those disappointments, it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget that they love you. And it's easy to forget all the ways that they've loved you for years, how that love began and has continued on. It's easy for all of us to take things for granted. Don't let yourself forget, young people. Don't just get stuck on the negative. Don't focus on all the stuff you don't have that you wish you had that you want. Don't let yourself take blessings and love for granted. Stoke the fire of your memory. It'll help you because God has given you the responsibility. You know the first commandment with a promise. Honor your father and your mother. It helps you to do that if you remember. Go back. Look at the things, the ways that they've loved you in the past. Those of us who are married saints, go back. Remember. Take some time out and remember. What was it that drew you to your spouse at the beginning? When did you first meet? What was it you used to dream of together? What was it you vowed? What were the words of your vow? Go back. Reread those. They are vows, after all. They're important. Stoke the fire. Remember. It can help you fulfill the commitments that you still have to fulfill faithfully before God. New Testament scholar Brian Rapsky is a man who has studied Roman imprisonment for a great deal in his scholastic career. Dr. Rapsky says, the experience of imprisonment carried devastating dishonor and shame in the Mediterranean honor culture. The process of being publicly conducted around in chains was intended to degrade prisoners. It inspired a general and sometimes lifelong revulsion of the prisoner. Friends and close associates experienced great pressure to abandon prisoners. So, writing right around the same time period that Paul wrote 2 Timothy, the famous Stoic philosopher Seneca, in his letters to Lucilius on philosophy and friendship, noted the same thing. He said, "Fair weather friendships dissolve at the first rattle of the chain." In that culture, he picked up on it and knew it well. Fair weather friendships dissolve at the first rattle of the chain. And 2 Timothy demonstrates that little proverb very well. So Paul calls out to Timothy, verse 8, "Do not be ashamed either of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Share with me in the gospel sufferings by the power of God." Notice how Paul describes himself. "I am the Lord's prisoner." It's really striking how he describes himself and how he views himself. Again, the perspective that he has here in prison. It wasn't some plot from his enemies. It wasn't the Roman guards or the Roman legal system. It wasn't his own brash behavior or some rash, provocative decision. He was the Lord's prisoner. Christ had him in prison. "The Lord who saved us, the Lord who called us," he says, "not because of our works." He didn't call us because we had some resume that he thought he could use. No. "Before time began, he determined these things." Now, if you're bored this afternoon and you want something to chew on, that's one to noodle on. That'll take a little time. This I guess 2 weeks ago now, when I got to visit Moscow, Idaho for the first time, and I got to meet many people that I've heard of but had never met, and I got to meet Jonathan McIntosh, who's a professor up at New St. Andrew's College, Dr. McIntosh. And so we began to talk, and he's a fascinating and a brilliant man, like you would expect. And he teaches theology and all sorts of things. And we were talking about one of his classes, and he brought this up. And I said, "Oh, this is great, because I've been thinking about this. Help me understand time from the perspective of eternity." When Paul says something like, "before time began," what in the world does that mean? And he talked brilliantly for about 15 minutes. And I have absolutely no clue how to explain any of this. He's just so high, you know, up there. And it's a mystery, right? It's one of our really difficult to understand somehow, even before God created time. Can't call it the time before God created time, but whatever we're supposed to call. God had determined certain things, and out from that space comes the grace of God to us. Here he says, revealed to us from eternity past, for his own purposes, the grace of God revealed in the gospel of Christ Jesus. The gospel he appointed me to teach and spread and preach to the Gentiles, Paul says, verse 12, "and this is why I suffer these things." It's the gospel, and I am the prisoner of Christ. In the middle of all this, Paul calls out for Timothy. "Timothy, enter in. Get involved. Share with these gospel sufferings. Accept the shame of my chains and imprisonment." Christ, of course, he warned his disciples that part of their calling would be shame. He warned them that they would be despised or reviled is usually the word in our translation that we read here. Christ was reviled. They would be reviled. Christ had promised, though, great reward. I will honor you who are dishonored for me, he says. So endure it. Endure the scorn of men. This was a promise Paul had to be clinging to in prison. He clung to it in the face, not just of shame, which is a hard trial, all of us know, but in the face of death. Christ has abolished death, he reminds Timothy, and brought life and immortality to light. Job, all those centuries before, Job made that great statement, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him. In my flesh, I will see God. Though worms destroy this body. That's really striking when you see where that lands in the history of the Old Testament. So many prophecies, so many little clues about resurrection. We find those and pick up on those, but here it is. And Christ is the one who brings those things to reality, who brings immortality to light by his own resurrection. That was the hope that steeled Paul, facing his own execution. It's why he wasn't deterred. It's why he could say, exemplifying these things, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. I am not full of terror, even in the face of death. Christ rose and ascended. Christ was the one who from heaven sent down his spirit, not of terror, not of anxiety, not of cowardice in the face of these threats, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Christ has promised him eternal life with great reward on the final day for all of these persecutions that he was facing. So Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep safe what I have entrusted him until that day. Many who are approaching death begin this human process of thinking through life and making plans. Keaton and I were talking about this morning. If in your path God has ordained for you to die in a way that you know it's coming, you will probably, like many, find yourself thinking the same sorts of things that is common to all of us as humans in preparing yourself to face your end. And Paul is thinking about handing off his most valuable, most precious possessions. The first thing that he thinks about handing off or entrusting to someone is his soul itself, eternal life, and all the rewards that Christ had promised with that life. Paul said, I've entrusted that to God. God's able to do it. I know God. And he is safe. It's safe for me to entrust my life to Christ. But the second most precious thing, the second most important thing for Paul that he was worried about entrusting to someone else was the message of the gospel itself. It's a new thing. I mean, the church in the world is still young and new, and humanly speaking, it's fragile. We think, praise God, we think about the church in the world, and we speak of the majority religion the world over. Billions of people, at least in name, they claim the name Christian. But at this point, it wasn't so. It was new. It was being stamped out by all of these persecutions. And the gospel itself was this precious thing that Paul knew when he was gone, someone else would have to guard and take forward, carry forward. So Paul is thinking about this most valuable, precious thing. It's more valuable to Paul than his own life, his own earthly life. So he charges Timothy, hold fast, guard the gospel by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Today, as a church, we share some portion of this same charge. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. We must guard the gospel. We must hold it fast, to use that wonderful image of holding something and not letting it go faithfully, without straying from the gospel, without compromising the gospel, without wrongly adding to it or taking away from it. That's our legacy and our charge. I love those words, sound words. I have handed off to you the pattern of sound words, Paul reminds Timothy. And that word sound is that favorite Greek word of mine, hygiano. We get our English word hygiene from it. And it has to do with this idea of health. The gospel, orthodoxy as we often called it, orthodoxy is what keeps us healthy. When we stray from it, we harm ourselves and we harm our children after us. We are straying from health and life. So like Timothy, we too must hold fast the pattern of sound words. And again, the apostle reminds Timothy, the ministry, the doctrinal training that you receive from me as a pattern, you received from me. It was my voice that you hear in your mind when you think about the gospel and you recall orthodoxy from heresy. Timothy wasn't the only one either. There were other church leaders who'd been trained to minister in that same region where Timothy ministered. That's a region that Paul refers to in our passage as Asia. It's not what we think of as Asia today. It's a region that we would call maybe Asia Minor, closer to that. Turkey is the modern-day country where a lot of these places are found. The largest city in this area is Ephesus, and that's where Timothy is when he receives this final letter from Paul. But there are many other cities in Asia Minor, as you know, if you've studied the New Testament. And there were many other ministers who served in them. Two of those other names were known to Timothy. And Elder Williams did a perfect job pronouncing them. Sometimes, you know, you give these readings and you've got all these weird names, foreign-sounding names. Did you notice those kids? Phygellus and Hermogenes. Phygellus and Hermogenes. We have some babies that are going to be born soon. So, for names and name lists, there's two more to add. You probably don't want to add these ones, though. This is the only mention we have of these two men. We're not sure who they were, whether they were from Ephesus or some other area in that region of Asia Minor. But Timothy knew who they were. And they did not do well. They had been, it seems, some sort of fellow ministers, perhaps church officers, in the same area as Timothy. And the way that Paul refers to them, it seems that they were, at the time, in Rome. So they were in a position to help Paul, because Paul was imprisoned in Rome. But just like in Pakistan today, being connected to a prisoner like Paul meant danger and risk for Phygellus and Hermogenes. So they had broken Paul's heart. They turned away from him and cut off their support when he became imprisoned in Rome. And this had hurt Paul deeply. Ministry is personal. You know this if you've been involved in ministry. It is unavoidably personal. Before pastoring, I had all sorts of jobs. And every job sort of feels a little different. In my experience, this sort of the personal nature of ministry is unique to Christian ministry. Even though they might not warn you about it in seminary, ministry means heartbreak. Because Christian ministry is unavoidably personal. The language of this letter is super personal. It reflects that. If you go through, just sometime if you're reading it, notice all of the the personal pronouns that are used and the personal language and the names that Paul throws out here. Soul to soul, person to person. That's the nature of ministry life. And it's evident here in this final letter from the apostle to his ministry son. Every one of Paul's contacts from Asia Minor who were in Rome, he says, those who were nearby and able to help, instead they turned away. Verse 15. They distanced themselves safely from Paul when his troubles began. Everyone except one. So this one is one for the name recommendation list. Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus did not do what all of the others had done. Onesiphorus made a special trip. He was tenacious. It appears that once you're really in this, maybe the dungeon system or the Roman prison system in the bad parts, it's hard to find you and to get there and to visit. This didn't deter Onesiphorus. He didn't just say, I tried, I made an attempt. He was tenacious, and he broke through, and he visited Paul. The language here reflects that he visited him numerous times. Verse 16, he brought me continual refreshment, Paul says. And then he says this, may God grant him mercy on that day. Mercy to him and mercy to his household also. Now, you may never have heard of this man. Lots of Christians who haven't studied 2 Timothy, lots of Christians have lived and died and never heard the name of this man, Onesiphorus. But for the apostle here, Onesiphorus was one of the heroes of the Christian church. Very likely we wouldn't have 2 Timothy if Onesiphorus hadn't stepped up, hadn't risked, hadn't accepted his share in the sufferings of Christ to go to Paul in his suffering and to minister to him. Why is he a hero? What did he do? Well, simply, he visited Paul in prison. He brought him food, probably, and supplies. But also, the language here implies, not just physically, he didn't just physically keep him from starving, but he encouraged him, he refreshed him with the sort of companionship that we get, Christian fellowship in that dark place. So Paul blesses him. And he blesses his household also. His household has felt the sacrifice that Onesiphorus has made. His household has given up some of their things, maybe some of the money that was involved in these trips and the provisions that had to be purchased and the time that Onesiphorus would have spent with his household. Instead, it was all tied up in visiting this prisoner. He seems to have been a husband and a father. Chrysostom, is that a name you recognize? Sometimes we call him Saint Chrysostom. John Chrysostom was alive and a church father in the late 300s, AD 300s. Commenting on this passage, he preached this, so may all the faithful be like Onesiphorus, not allowing fear or threats or disgrace to deter us from assisting one another and standing by one another with support. We benefit ourselves more than those to whom we minister. For we make ourselves partakers of crowns, which God has promised us. Just like in the service of a king, it's not only those who fight in his battle, but those who guard their baggage, who also share in the honor, and often receive an equal reward with them, though they've never shed blood, nor even seen the enemy on the front lines. So too, here, those who bring relief to hungry warriors, those who stand by them with encouraging words, they render an equal service. Amen. Timothy knew Onesiphorus from Ephesus, where he had seen Onesiphorus minister to Paul in the past. So this man had a track record, and he continued that legacy. Now, even when it was a costly thing for him, a shameful and costly thing for him and his household. So Paul says, verse 16, Onesiphorus was the only one not ashamed of my chain. Now I need you, Timothy. Replace him. Come, despise the shame. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Shame, embarrassment, maybe we would call it humiliation. All these things come along with being connected to a prisoner like Paul. All these things come along with being a Christian. The testimony of Christ is foolishness to the wise men of the world. Are you willing to be embarrassed for Christ? Are you willing to feel shame and humiliation for your share in his sufferings, for your part in the Christian witness? Are you willing to be excluded and ridiculed and looked down on? What a thing it is to feel ashamed of the one who poured out his blood for us. To feel embarrassed for the one who was stripped naked and nailed to a cross for us. To be humiliated for the one who was mocked and paraded around, whose beard was plucked out, who was slapped and spit upon for our sins. Are you willing to bear shame for his name? This is our calling. This is part of our calling, an important part of our calling. It is part of the cost of discipleship. And as we do, it is not unnoticed by Christ. Christ says, "Blessed are you when men revile you, when they lie about you and scorn you, when you are humiliated for my name's sake, rejoice. Be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Remember, this is how they treated all of the prophets before you. People of God, do not be ashamed of Christ. Do not be embarrassed to be numbered among his people. Share in the sufferings of the gospel. By the power of God, take up your cross and follow your Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.